Well, you may have noticed that there's twice as many notes in the bulletin today as there normally is or are, or whatever. Don't get concerned. We cut the music short so that we could have a longer sermon. No, I'm teasing, okay. What a privilege to come around the Word of God. I think from cover to cover, I know, but the book of Romans, wow, there's a lot there. And that's what we're looking at today is the book of Romans. Just four chapters, chapters 1 through 4. I just can't give it up, can I? I just keep on teasing you. I have to depend on you to do something, because I mentioned this last week that this series especially, most of the time when I preach, but this series especially is kind of a helicopter view. And I give you a lot of verses, and I hope that you take the notes and you go home and you use it in your quiet time, spend some time with it, and read it through. That's when you're going to read chapters 1 through 4, and you're going to say, oh, okay, I see what's going on. That's what we're doing today, looking at this fantastic book. The title of the sermon is, or the series, is But Now. It comes from Romans chapter 3, verse 21, because Paul has just spent a lot of time describing the situation of people, the situation of the world. He sums it up a little bit later when he says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we'll get there in just a bit, I believe, today. But if you just read the first couple of chapters, it's a rather depressing book. But actually, it's a very accurate. You know, I don't know where he was writing. Well, I do know where he was writing. But in Corinth, as he's writing this and on his way back to Jerusalem, all he had to do was look out the window and say, this is what I see. And he writes it down. And there's several times in 1 Corinthians, other places, where he gives this list of the problems going on in his world. And if he's sitting up in a tower somewhere at the upper level of the Hyatt or wherever he happens to be staying at the time, sometimes prison in the dungeon, you know. He just has to look around and see this is what's going on in this world. And we don't have to just look at the ancient world. It's always funny to me when people will say, well, the Bible is just an ancient document. It has no relevance for today. Oh, brother, come on. All you have to do is read what he wrote, then pick up the paper or go for a drive or look around and say, yeah, that's what's going on. That's what's going on. It has been, always will be. But now, chapter 3, verse 21, but now is talking about God's decision to step in and to intervene. And we know from other scriptures that when he made that decision, before he made anything, he knew where this was going. From the foundation of the earth, from before the foundation of the earth, he says, I'm going to step into the world and set it right. That's what But Now is about. And the question that we're asking, I need to find my little thing here, is how would you live if you believed that God had stepped into this world to rescue you? That's the question we asked last week. That's my paraphrase of the thesis of Romans, the book of Romans. God stepping into this world, Paul's word for that is the gospel. He stepped into this world, he was born, he lived, he died, was crucified for us, was buried, was raised, ascended, and he's coming back. That's what But Now is all about. He intervened. He stepped in. How would you live if you believed that, if you believed the gospel? And in chapter 1, verse 17 of Romans, he says, the just shall live by faith. We'll get there in just a minute. By faith, that's answering the question, how would you live? How would your life be different? What would you do? And that's what the whole book of Romans is about. The whole book of Romans is about the fact that he did step in and he did intervene and he changed the world. But now it's the pivot point to the book of Romans, that verse. It's also the pivot point for history. That's why we have BC and AD. That's why Jesus is the most well-known figure in all of history, because but now things have changed. We've turned a corner. Something has happened. And if you believe that, how will you live? That's what we're talking about. And today, we're going to be looking at humility. If we believed that God actually stepped into the world to rescue me, we would walk by faith first in humility. Let's pray together. This is an awesome book. But it's awesome because it records what you did and what you're doing. And you are an awesome God. It's such a privilege to be able to meet and to read it and to consider it and to be blessed by your Holy Spirit as you are present with us to teach us. And so I would ask that we wouldn't have stiff necks, hardened hearts, ears that are closed, and eyes that just won't see, but that we would be humble before you to hear what you say, to do what you tell us to do. And I would pray, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be acceptable to you, and that you would be pleased by what I say and what we do. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, that word humility. You know, humility is not a popular trait. You know, I don't know of how many people that when they become Times Person of the Year, on the front it says this was a person who was humble, and so we've elevated them to the level of Person of the Year. Have you seen that? Or if you're reading, why don't they, instead of on People magazine, you know, they have the sexiest man alive this year or something like that. Why not the humblest man? Wow. it's just not a trait that's all that popular, is it? It's not one that you get awards for. You don't get a Grammy for being the most humble person around. Well, what does it mean? What does humility mean? Well, if you were going to look it up in Webster's, or I guess now it ought to be dictionary.com. Okay. I kind of missed that big old thick dictionary I had, but you know, nevertheless, I look it up on the laptop, find out what it means. And I looked up what the word humility means, and it's one that you'd be familiar with, but it's not exactly what I think the Bible's talking about, you know, when it talks about humility. Humility talking about being small, being humbled, being less than somebody else. Now, there's elements to that, but I'd like for us to think about that word a little more biblically. A definition of humility in the Bible would be seeing yourself and seeing others accurately. Seeing yourself and others accurately. Now, before I finish that definition, you can see those verses that you're supposed to read later on, but I want to read one first, and that is Romans chapter 12, verse 3. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Well, that's an interesting verse. I think it's an interesting verse, especially coming from Paul. Now, this is, you know, maybe not fair, but I think it's accurate. How's that? Probably one of the most arrogant people in the Bible is Paul. It is. I mean, you can read between, or at least he was. You know, he is educated in an Ivy League school, educated under Gamaliel from the tribe of Benjamin. You read his resume in chapter 3 of Philippians, and he goes through it, and you're saying, this is a guy who at least was pretty full of himself. And then he finishes it up by quoting there from Isaiah, where he says, but I consider it all a pile of rubbish in order to know Christ. And so in this verse, he's saying, look, don't think more highly of yourself than you should, but have an accurate assessment. The way he starts that definition is he says, what has been given to me by the grace of God. You see, an accurate assessment is, as he would later on say, both as a saint and as a sinner. That's what he's saying in Romans chapter 1, verse 7. In Romans chapter 1, verse 7, he's writing to the saints. And he's the saints in Rome. He says, I know who you are. You are the people that God stepped into this world to redeem. Wow. But now God has entered into our life, entered into our world, and has redeemed us. He's saved us. He's rescued us. And Paul, in looking at himself, he says in other places, he says, I know I'm the chief sinner. I know what I did. I know going into the churches and the temples and dragging people out and taking them away to prison and applauding when they were stoned to death. Paul says, I know who I am. But then he says, but by the grace given to me, that phrase means, but God intervened in my life and gave me an assignment to take this gospel to the Gentiles. Somebody that he would never have talked to before. Paul. That's the definition of humility. Seeing yourself and others accurately. Both. As saint and as sinner. Hang on to that definition as we go through, because we have a tendency to get out of line. Religious people do that. Everybody does it, but religious people do that, and that is we put ourselves above other people. And Paul would say, well, yeah, they're sinners, and so am I. But God intervened. That's the definition of humility. But I want us to go on, and I want you to see that humility and faith are inseparable. It is impossible. It is impossible to walk by faith and not walk in humility. Because as soon as you're not walking in humility, as soon as pride rears its ugly head in your life, you are no longer walking by faith. It's impossible. It's inseparable. I want you to see Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4 is that verse that Paul quotes that I've mentioned a few minutes ago, I think. Romans chapter 1, verse 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, he says in verse 16. But then in verse 17 he says, for the just shall live by faith. That's an important verse to Paul. He uses it again in Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, where he says it again in some of the same argument he's arguing in Galatians with those who would think that they were so much better than others because they were Jews, and they were saying that everybody who comes to faith has to become a Jew first. They have to go through all the rites and rituals and then they can come to faith because the Jews are the chosen people of God. I'm not going to argue that point. We'll talk about it on Sunday night in a few weeks. But this Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, he only quotes a part of it. But I think he has the rest of it in mind. We know that part. But the righteous shall live by faith. But the first part of the verse is, behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. But the righteous shall live by faith. Do you see the connection now? And do you see, I think, you know, Paul's writing to people who know this verse, and you know, he only has to allude to it, and he certainly the rest of chapters 1 through 4 he's talking about it, and through the rest of the book he's saying, you know, remember that definition of humility, to see others and yourself accurately both as saint and as sinner. He's saying you can't be proud and walk by faith. It doesn't work. Because the proud one, his soul is not right. There's something wrong. There's something wrong with somebody who's so full of themselves. They don't see themselves accurately. Well, let's move on and look at that. Pride is the sign of a soul that's not right. Something's not right. But I want to help you out with the definition of pride just a little bit, because I think we would know the first part of the definition pretty easily. If we were to ask ourselves, who's a definition of somebody who's proud, we'd come up with some names, wouldn't we? We'd just go out to the news or whatever it is. We could come up with somebody who would say, well, that person's proud. Okay, well, that's arrogance. But there's two sides of the same coin that's arrogant, at least as it comes to walking by faith with God. And the second one is insecurity. Insecurity is also a sign of pride. You see, the pride just simply means I'm the center of my universe and everything revolves around me. Now, that can be good or that can be bad, but it's still the same. Somebody can walk into the room and just assume that everybody wants to know them. Somebody can walk into the room and just assume that nobody wants to know them. It's the same. Two sides of the same coin. Let me give you an example. Because I think you're familiar with the arrogant side, let's talk about the insecure side for just a minute. There's a couple of people in the Bible that would fit this bill, and they weren't walking by faith when they said it. If you were to look up and just read the first three chapters of Exodus and look at the life of Moses, okay? Now here's Moses. He was raised as a prince. He was trained as the son of Pharaoh, the stepson, his daughter's son. He was doted on, taken care of, but at some point he understands that his people are in slavery, and he takes it upon himself to do something about it, and he commits murder, and then he's going, you know, the rest of the brothers in the palace know that he's not really one of them. They're going to do him in. Pharaoh's going to do him in. And so he runs off, and he has to run and hide, and he's in the wilderness for 40 years so that when we find him again, he is 80 years old, herding his father-in-law's sheep. They're not even his sheep. They're his father-in-law's sheep. So you know the old play and the old book, The Prince and the Pauper. Well, Moses is both. He's the prince and the pauper. And along comes God, but now. You know, there's a lot of but now situations in the Bible. Along comes God and decides to step into his world in the form of a burning bush. And Moses turns to the side and goes to talk, or at least to go see, and then the burning bush starts to talk to him. And he knows that it's God because God says, take your shoes off. You're on holy ground. And then to shorten the story, you know it, but I want to remind you of it. God says, I want you to go back to Egypt and bring my people out. Now, how would you respond? Isn't this the question in the book of Romans? Be careful how you answer. Be slow how you answer. How would you respond if God came into your world and rescued you from being a pauper and said, I have a job for you to do? Moses said, get somebody else. That's pride. That's pride. That is standing in the face of God and saying, I'm not good enough. Well, no kidding. No kidding. You're herding your father-in-law's sheep out in the backside of Midian, and it did cross your mind 40 years ago to go and rescue your people, and it didn't work well, did it? And you say you're not good enough. Right? But God is talking to you. And you can't walk by faith and tell Him, find somebody else. That doesn't work. He's not the only one. Saul was to be king. How would you respond if God called Samuel the prophet or somebody and came up to you and said, God has called you to be the king, to be the president? You know what Saul did? He went and hid. He went and hid in hiding, playing hide and seek with the people who were trying to make him king. Long story, read it in Samuel. And finally, after several years, when everything that Saul does, he's always got his eye on the crowd to see. Wonder what they're thinking. Wonder what they're thinking. Even when Samuel said, don't sacrifice till I get there, but the mob was kind of frustrated, and so Saul goes ahead and does it. And when Samuel finally gets there, he says, your problem is not that you disobeyed. That's a problem. But your problem is that you were small in your own eyes. Even though God called you and gave you a calling and a gift and told you, you're small in your own eyes. Pride, two sides of the same coin. One says, I don't need God. The other says, He doesn't need me. To To walk by faith in humility is to first of all know I am a sinner. I'm also a saint because of what he's done. The signs of pride, as we continue looking at these verses, is that the first one you find in chapter 1, verse 18, and I'm not going to do a lot of reading today. I'm reminding you again. Go read it. It's there, I promise you. Chapter 1, verse 18. A sign of pride is that to suppress the truth. You see, this is the beginning of his sermon. Chapter 1, verse 1 through 17, he says, this is what I'm going to talk about. Chapter 1, verse 18, he says, and here's the problem. It begins because people suppress the truth. They push it away. That's a sign of pride. To look at God who has said something and to say that's not what he meant. Or for God to have said something and to say, yes, but things are different now. Or to say that God said something and say, I don't care, I'm going to do what I want to do anyway. That is pride. You can't walk by faith and walk in pride and look and when God says, this is what I said, and push it away, suppress, holding it down. Have you ever played those games in the pool, water polo or whatever it is, and you're playing volleyball or something in the pool and you're trying to hold the ball down and how it keeps popping up? I have in my imagination. Truth is like trying to hold the rubber ball down in the pool. It just keeps popping up somewhere else. Hold it down, hold it down, hold it down. That's suppressing the truth. Well, where do you see the truth? He says, in first chapter, he says, all of creation shouts at the hidden attributes of God. Verse 20. Who he really is just shouts. Look at the mountain. Stay up late and look at the stars. Go for a walk through the woods or whatever it is and see if it doesn't shout, there is a God. Look it through a microscope. Look through a telescope. Pick up your science book, your biology book, or whatever it is book and look at it and see if it doesn't shout, there is a God. It's shouting, there is a God. This is quoting, by the way, in Paul in his mind. I know he's thinking of this. He's thinking of Psalm 19, where it says, all of creation shouts of the glory of God. The second part of that Psalm 19 then talks about, and God's word shouts of what he means. Paul's going to go on in that with in chapter 2 and chapter 3. He's going to say, God's spoken through his creation. What's to be known about him is clearly seen. And then he goes on and highlights it, underlines it, and underscores it, and points it out in his word, in his law, who says, this is who I am. You have the hidden attributes of God, and then you have the clearly displayed and discussed attributes of God. There they are. But even though it's so obvious, we keep pushing it down. That's pride. We don't want to hear it. We don't want to believe it. We want to ignore it. But it keeps popping up. Well, there's a progression that he talks about here with people who keep on pushing down the truth of God. He says, first of all, they're thanksgiving. They don't even give thanks. As though by our own wisdom we'd made the mountains or our bodies or our minds. Or we just quit giving thanks. The next one's even worse. Stupidity sets in. What I mean by stupidity sets in, that's what he's saying in chapter 1. He says they think they're so smart. Read the rest, 20 to 27. But they're foolish. They just start doing stupid things. And you look at it, and I'm not going to name names. But I think there's been times in my thought, I've thought, don't you have a PhD? Really? Come on. Stupidity sets in. And then rebellion is rampant. Verses 28 and 29. I think those are worth reading now. They're all worth reading, but I want to read those because that's his conclusion. And it's going to be more important here in a minute as I show you. And just, chapter 1, verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without any understanding, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they knew and know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. That's his conclusion there. You can't come to that point without looking at God, not with humility, but with pride, saying, I don't have to do what you say. I don't have to listen. Push it down. First off, you say, I don't have to thank God. He didn't do it. I did it. Pulled myself up by my own bootstraps. Stupid. Rebellious. More signs of pride. You thought, isn't that enough? Boastful comparisons. I think this is kind of funny because, you know, the Jews in the congregation would be saying, yeah, let them have it. Those horrible sinners, those Gentiles. Therefore, you, Jews, have no excuse. Oh, no. Oh, no. Now he's talking to religious people. And he goes on and he says, you have the law, but you suppress the truth too. And which is worse? Now I'm paraphrasing. Read chapter 2. Which is worse for those who don't have it, to do what is right because it seems obvious, or for those who do have God's spoken word, to twist it and ignore it and shove it around? Which is worse? Paul adds. So that he's going to end up in chapter 3, verse 27. So then where now is the boasting? Now he takes a chapter and a half to get there, but he goes on and he says, those of you who know, it says, thou shalt not commit murder, but you murder. Which is worse? Those of you who know that you should tell the truth, but you don't, which is worse? And he goes all the way down through the list, and his point is that these boastful comparisons, as we often do and say, well, you know, like that man in Jesus' account where he's standing off to the sides, the beggar comes into the church, into the temple, and says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And off to the side is one of the Pharisees saying, I'm so glad I'm not one of them. Oh, really? So then the obvious conclusion is, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Where then is the boasting? There's no room for it. He gives an interesting illustration. This is a political hot topic. There could be many. You know, at one point, until recently actually, I thought that what he's doing with this illustration is showing us how bad sin can be. I think I was wrong. I think he's just using an easy illustration to show us how we all are. You need to hear that. You're going to have to be careful. Okay, there's all this rhetoric that's gone around in recent years. So you have to be careful to listen to what I'm saying. His illustration is homosexuality. He gives that illustration in 26 and 27, chapter 1. His illustration of suppressing the truth is what is obvious becomes disputed, becomes argued, becomes common, becomes accepted. That's his point. And so he uses an easy one, and he says, even in nature, you know that men were made for women and women for men. I mean, there's the biological facts, there's the historical facts, there's the social facts. It's duh. But they suppress the truth until finally, not only is it okay, his written law is twisted and turned around to make it say something it never said. We could do the same thing with the topic of the day that has already been mentioned about the sanctity of human life, abortion. There's many topics that are easy fodder for the political realm. And when I say it's an illustration, I'm not saying it's okay. He's saying, here's an example of how easy it is and how ridiculous we can get. And so can you. And so can I. That's his point. So that when you get to verses 28 and 29 that I said, we really need to read them all, this heart of rebellion, this heart of anger, this may be the hot topic of the day, but every one of us has something about us that, and something that God has said that we push away and say, that's not right. And the solution, what we need is not tolerance. Tolerance says it's okay. Tolerance goes to Scripture and twists it around to where it finally says what we wanted it to say all along because of our social agenda. That's not what's going to work. What's needed is repentance. Now be careful. Because the repentance is not talking about them. It's talking about us. I'll give you three examples. I'm watching the clock. Don't worry about it. Three examples, three women that Jesus dealt with. John chapter 4. The woman at the well who's been married five times and now she finally got tired of marriage and she's just living with somebody. So she gathers the water at noon and Jesus meets her. Does he say, look, you know, alternative lifestyles are okay. We just need to be tolerant. No. Neither does he say, you ugly scum. He says, I've come to give you living water. That's what you're looking for. You see the humility? Of anybody everywhere, he has the right to stick it to her. And he doesn't. He has no sin to confess. But he says to her, not you're okay, I can make you okay. That's a big difference. There's another woman, chapter 8. John chapter 8. The woman caught in adultery. And there are those religious leaders. She's done something she should not do. And Jesus says, and those of you who haven't done something you oughtn't to do, pick up a rock and throw it. And then he turns to the woman and says, your lifestyle's okay. All you really need is love. Go in peace. No, he doesn't. He says, go and sin no more. It's not tolerance that's needed, it's repentance. And he tells her, I've come to change your life. One more woman, You remember the prostitute who is miraculously saved, and with some of her earnings, she has that vial of perfume that cost a lot of money. And as she's reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house before he's crucified, she comes and pours it all out on his feet and cries and wipes his feet with her hair. And the Pharisee, "Don't you know who is touching you?" And in my paraphrase, he says, "And yes, and I know who I'm talking to." What we need, pride says, there's no problem. Humility before God says, we're saints and sinners, and He's given us a better way. How would, not everybody, I know I'm not naive, but how would the sinners respond if the church responded to them with humble faith? Not tolerance. There are churches who have twisted the scripture that now say everything's okay. That's suppressing the truth. That's taking the Bible and making it say something it does not say. But if we were to turn in humility and say, as Paul said, "I'm the greatest of sinners, but I know the Savior." So signs of humble faith. Signs of humble faith, we go to chapter 4, and this is the account of Abraham. Signs of humble faith. First off, and if you were to read chapter 15 and chapter 17 of Genesis and then jump to Romans chapter 4, later in this week, take time to do that. It's fascinating. In chapter 15, you recall that in chapter 12 of Genesis, God has already told Abraham, "Leave your country and go to a place where I'll show you," and he's been doing that. And when in chapter 15 he says, "I am going to make you a great nation, out of your own body, out of your own seed, out of your own children, grandchildren, great-great-grandchildren, look up at the stars. There will be so many you can't even count." And it says in chapter 15 that Abraham believed God. Little footnote. At the time, he's 75. His wife is 65. And they haven't had children in the 50 years they've been married or whatever it is. But he believes God. In all fairness, a little bit later, I mean two verses later in chapter 15, Abraham says, "You know, I believe you, but let's talk practically." Okay. How exactly is this supposed to take place? Okay. Because in chapter 16, it's been, I don't remember, 10, 15 years and nothing's happened. And so they say, "Well, we got to do something." And so they take Hagar, wrong move. In chapter 17, now Abraham is 99. And in chapter 4 of Romans, it says, and he looks at his own body and says, "We're past our prime, God." And he looks at Sarah and says, "And so is she." She's 89. And in chapter 17 of Genesis, God says, "No, I'm serious. In 1 year, Sarah is going to have a baby." I'm giving this illustration because I want you to know that a humble faith is not always consistent. Okay. What I mean is, we aren't humble today and we just are that way for the rest of our life. It does, you know, faith just doesn't seem to work that way. It seems like we have ups and downs and ups and downs, and we get all full of ourselves, and then God has to remind us. Speaking of which, it just reminded me, I was talking to Verlin yesterday about the sermon that I was going to preach. And we were talking about Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, where it says, "The man with pride in his heart is not right, and the just shall live by faith," talking about humility. And Verlin said, "Oh yeah, chapter 2, 4, 2 by 4, 2 by 4. So sometimes God needs to take a 2 by 4 and smack you upside of the head. Yes. Bet you'll never forget Habakkuk 2, 4 now. And so at 99, God repeats it, and it says that Abraham falls on his face and laughs. Right. Smack. You watch and wait. And a short time later, Sarah's pregnant. A year later, Isaac is born. Belief. A sign of humble faith is believing that what he has said is true, even though it doesn't make sense yet. It didn't make sense when he was 75, but he had enough, okay, maybe. It certainly didn't make sense when he was 99. And we'll see in a minute how he still, even though he's on a roller coaster of faith, he comes back to humble faith, though he's laughing at God. He comes back to it. It doesn't make sense yet, but he believes him. Okay. We'll see. Humble faith always believes God, even when it does not make sense, especially when it doesn't make sense. That's easy to say until it's you and it doesn't make sense. Please hear what I'm saying. Spend some time before God and say, okay, I will humble myself. This doesn't make sense. The next one is obedience. Even though it's humiliating now. Well, what do I mean by that? It's an interesting illustration. By the time you get to Romans chapter 4, by the time you get to Paul's life, this rite and this symbol that the Jews had had for 2,000 years is now a point of pride. It's a source of pride. Circumcision, they were proud of the fact that they were the special people of God. And this has been going on for 2,000 years. But I would like to go back to Genesis chapter 17. I've always thought this was an interesting requirement that God made. It's like, and it doesn't say this in chapter 17 of Genesis, but I can imagine Abraham in a little bit of pride saying, explain yourself. We're supposed to do what? And why? The why is because it is a symbol that the children that will come from their body are a gift from God. And the nation that he has promised, even at the age of 99, is a gift from God. And it's a symbol that goes on for the next thousands of years. It becomes a point of pride. It should have been a point of humility all along. That says we wouldn't even be a nation. We would not be the great, 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 great grandchildren of Abraham were it not for God who intervened and did what only he can do. That's what the sign is about. That's what it's about. But when you're Abraham and you're 99 and your son Isaac is 13 and you have 100 or so men in your group and you have a town meeting and you say, guess what God wants us to do? A humble faith says, even if it's humiliating, I'll do whatever he says. Years later, when Paul was taking along a teenager on his missionary journey, he said to Timothy, you can come, but you have to be circumcised. There was a reason for that. And I wonder, I've mentioned this before, I wonder how many youth groups would just dwindle to nothing. If that was a requirement for joining the church. You know, I just don't know. Timothy, Abraham saying, okay, that's whatever you require. But there's a footnote here, and that is that Jesus, who had every right to be proud, allows himself to be stripped naked, nailed to a cross. Talk about humiliating. On the side of the interstate, so that people going in and out of Jerusalem can look at him and laugh and mock and jeer and say, if you're really the Son of God, come off of that cross. And a humble faith an obedient faith kept him nailed there. And he calls us to do the same. Even if it doesn't make sense, even if it's not exactly what we want to do now, humble faith, walking by faith, says, God has stepped into this world, and my response to him, I'll do whatever you say. But now, humility and faith. If we believe that God did in fact come into the world to rescue us, then we will live in humility, which just simply means to look at him and say, you're God. I'm not. Let's pray. Lord, you are the one who stepped into our world to rescue us. You are the one who humbled yourself, leaving heaven's glory to the point of being born in a stable, being raised as a commoner, being laughed and mocked at. Even though what you were saying was truth, laughed at those who would want to ignore it and push it away, even to the point of dying for us in total humiliation. Today we worship you. The song we'll sing says, I gave my life for you. That's what you did. And in humility, we say, what do you want us to do? Thank you for this word. In Jesus' name, amen.